If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude, second to last book in the New Testament. We've been spending a few weeks looking at this rather unfamiliar book, or at least a book that's unfamiliar to many of us. And as we get started today, I want you to think about your experience church shopping. I know that all of us have had those times where we've been in other churches and we've looked at churches. Some of you may be here, maybe this is your first visit here, or maybe you're visiting after checking out other churches and you're shopping. It's just a reality that when you're new to a community or when you feel that you've left one church, you start looking for another church. What do you look for in a good church? Well, my suspicions are that we have certain things that we look for in common. For example, probably most of us look for a church that's friendly, but not too friendly. You've been to those churches where as soon as you get there, 16 people surround you and you think, what's wrong with this church? Why do they want me so badly? You want a church that shows love and not desperation. But there's more to church than the first initial greeting, although that's important and that's something that we work on as a church, try to encourage each of us to be thinking about that as we meet people who are new. Clearly, as you come on a Sunday morning, the worship of the church is important. And each of us has certain backgrounds that we're comfortable with certain things. It may, almost without exception, require that you adjust to certain things when you come, say, to our church as opposed to the church that you were raised in. Or you go to a different church where they have more of a liturgical format and everyone knows where to stand and when to sit and when to pray, and that can be really unusual if that's not what you're used to. Or what happens in a church like ours can seem very unusual when there's not a script to follow. And the music. Someone has said that music segregates congregations more than anything else. That some people like old hymns, some people like gospel, some people like contemporary, and some like a mixture. And perhaps when you've come to our church, you either said, I really like that kind of music, or I'll put up with that kind of music because I like other things about the church. But the music, the worship, the structure of the service, that's something that's very important. And if you're looking at a church, you have to ask, does this help me connect with God better? Do I worship Him with greater passion? Am I more encouraged to follow Him? Worship's an important part of looking for a church. Obviously, if you have children, you're interested in knowing, what do they have for my kids? Is there a youth group for my teens? Is there something for my younger kids? Again, depending on where you're at, whether you're married, those things may be crucial, or they may not matter to you at all. I've been told that there are many parents who will happily sacrifice their own enjoyment of church if they're convinced that their kids are being challenged and encouraged and motivated. So that can be a very important part of church. Now, there are all kinds of things that may be on your list. Certainly, the church is more than just what you see as you walk in on a Sunday morning. You may be concerned about the outreach of the church. Does it have a concern for its community? Does it have a concern for the world? Is it a church where there are people who seem to have an interest in spiritual things? There are all kinds of things that are important to ask, and you may have some other things that I haven't even touched on. But all these are things that when you're shopping for church, You have to evaluate, how does this fit with what I expect and what I think God wants? But the reality is, as you think about church, there is no perfect church, no absolute right church. That's why there are so many different churches. How do you know what church is right? Well, let me just mention one other thing that's pretty important when it comes to church, and that is the preacher. Now, this is pretty intimidating to even say this and preach this to you, because I realize that some Sundays you think, that was really a good sermon. And other Sundays you think, what was he preaching on this morning? But the preacher is an important and crucial part of the church. Not the most important part, but a crucial part of the church. And the reason for that is because of the times in which we live. You see, we live in an age where there is all sorts of preaching that just doesn't measure up. Now, I'll tell you this right off, even though this sermon is not about boring preaching, it's about accurate preaching. We've got to start there. If you go to a church and you struggle to keep awake on Sunday morning, then that probably isn't a great fit for you. It may be the preacher's fault, it may be your fault, it may be a combination of what you look for and what that person does, but my dad has often said that it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. And so, while it's important to be true, it's also important to be relevant and to be practical and to help engage people in what the Bible says. But as you look at the book of Jude, it specifically warns us about the time in which we live and why this is so important. Look at, it's actually on the screen, but look at verses 19 and 17 through 19 of Jude. But dear friends, remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold, as they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that the last times, the last days, at least according to the New Testament, when Jude mentions that here, they're not talking about a time that's future to us. They're talking about our time. The last days from a New Testament perspective began when Jesus came to this earth. So if Jude was in the last days 2,000 years ago, we're much further along in the last days. And his point is that in the days in which we live, there are those who are scoffers, those who lead people astray. There are false teachers, people who will undermine rather than aid your faith. So when you're looking for a church and you're church shopping, don't underestimate that aspect. Because the reality is, again, when you think about churches, how can you tell whether you're listening to a false teacher or not? I guarantee you, if you check out their website, it's not on the front page of the website. Beware, false teacher. Our preacher is out to lunch. That's not going to be on there, and it won't be on the church sign. And when you show up on Sunday morning, that preacher will look as, most likely, as normal and respectable as any other preacher. You can't always tell by outward appearance. But if what Jude warns us is true, these people that we may not be able to tell on the surface where they're at may be a long ways from God, and worse than that, may pull us away from God as well. So how do we know whether the church we check out. Maybe you move from here and you go to another town. How do you know if the preacher, the key teachers in that church are trustworthy? Well, I think as you look at Jude gives us a description of what to look for. In fact, it's really almost what not to look for. But in verse 8, this is a verse that kind of gives us, you might call this, if you think of the New Testament book, the Acts of the Apostles, those who were followers of Jesus and what they did. In some ways, verse 8 and this whole book of Jude could be the Acts of the Apostates, because Jude is talking about people who've turned away from God. In fact, let me just help you understand what an apostate is, because that's really what Jude is warning us against. We've already seen. If you look in verse 4, this is a key verse in the book. He says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." They have changed the grace of God and they deny Jesus Christ. That's an apostate. Somebody who's in our midst but denies, really has turned his back or her back on the essence of faith. If you think about three different terms, apostate, heretic or heresy, and just error, the reality is we're all afflicted with one of those things. I mean, just being human, all of us, myself included, fall into error from time to time. I, even though I want to be true and accurate and to proclaim to you what the Bible has to say, because I'm a finite, sinful human being, I may miss it sometimes. And that's why it's important that you evaluate what any preacher says. But minor error is one thing. Heresy is major error, where you deny some essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Some people are heretic just because they don't, they're of a different religion and they don't agree with the essence of the Christian faith. But the apostates are people who seem to be part of us, but really they're not. They've turned their back on the essence of the faith, and they're in danger of leading people astray. And you know, whether you realize it or not, we do live in an age where there are people like that all around us. There are people who their primary concern in preaching is to be politically correct. They don't really take their guidance from what the Bible has to say. They have a political agenda and they preach from their pulpits their politics. And if they have a church full of people who agree the same way, everyone feels good and that happens. But when you go there, the danger is you confuse political correctness with truth and you're led astray. Although use words like Jesus and faith and all that, but it's not about Jesus. It's about a political agenda. Or there are those who are concerned as preachers with popularity or with financial success. And out of greed, they tell people what they want to hear. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy. He said, you know, beware, Timothy, because there are those who will surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There, in Westchester County, there are probably some preachers in Tarrytown and Sleepy Hollow. My point is not to point fingers at other people, but simply to make us aware that this is not just an abstract concern, it's a reality. So we need to evaluate, what are the people we are listening to? Well, this description in verse 8 of the acts of these apostates tells us three things about them. First, it says, in the very same way, he's just talked about Sodom and Gomorrah in the verse before, in the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. I assume, in the context especially of talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, they pollute or they defile their bodies by sexual immorality. Occasionally, you find out about preachers who have somebody, a lover on the side, who somehow excuse their immorality because God is a God of grace, or because those are old-fashioned morals. They don't really apply to us. Whatever the reason, there are those who take the moral teaching and say, it doesn't apply to us anymore. It doesn't apply to me. And that is characteristic of the first characteristic that's given here. And then it says that they reject authority. I would say that one of the things you look for if you're wondering about a pastor is, what is his or maybe her relationship with their denomination? If it's a denomination that stands for biblical truth and they are going a different direction, then you have a reason to say, okay, might be something wrong here. Or if a pastor comes in and makes theological changes, doctrinal changes to a church, that can be a dangerous thing. Some changes need to be made in dying churches, but they shouldn't be changes away from the truth of God, the truth of God's Word. But these were people who reject authority, and they reject the guidance of godly people. And they turn their backs on what has been taught, because it doesn't sell. It doesn't attract people. And that's their bottom line. And then finally, not only do these people accept immorality and reject authority, this last slide actually is not the right slide. As I realize it, one of the commentaries that I read suggested that these were people who were disobedient. And while that's true, I don't think that's the primary thing that he's talking about here at the end of verse 8. He says, they reject authority and they slander celestial beings. So if I were to, I would change the last slide and have a picture of an angel. And the reason for that is the very next verse is an illustration, and it's a weird illustration because there's no other place in all the Old or New Testament that tells us this. It says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This is one of the things that causes scholars and commentators to scratch their head about Jude, because he refers to this event that's not given elsewhere in Scripture. But most likely this was a tradition, a Jewish tradition that was handed on. And there was a book called The Assumption of Moses, an apocryphal book. And we don't have it today, but there are early church fathers who refer to this book, and apparently this quotation was found there. It's not that Jude is saying everything in that book was inspired, but that this Jewish tradition is something that he assumes to be true, and he uses it as an illustration. So his point, and the point we need to take away from it, is that the archangel Michael, who we don't know a lot about, but as an archangel, would be somebody who was in the high ranks of angelic beings. And apparently, according to this tradition, when Moses died, at the end of Deuteronomy, we're only told that Moses died up on Mount Nebo. We're not told anything more than that, and as far as we know, his body was left up there, and that was it. But this account says that there was a struggle, basically, between Satan and the archangel Michael for the body. Maybe Satan wanted to use Moses' body and bring it down and have it be something that people would worship. Michael just wanted to bury it and have it set aside. But rather, as an archangel, rather than rebuking Satan to his face, Jude tells us he just said, "The Lord rebuke you." And his point is, if an archangel takes seriously the authority of celestial beings, then we mere mortals ought to respect that even more. So if I were to put a different slide up there, it would be a slide of an angel. Because, let's face it, most of us have a hard time figuring out how angelic beings fit into our daily lives. And if you don't have a problem with that, you probably know people who make angelic beings too much a part of their lives. I mean, everything about their lives is determined by an angel or a demon, and they're always in spiritual battles. And so, at least I have found myself at times meeting Christians like that and reacting and thinking, they're not dealing with reality. But the fact of the New Testament are that there are celestial beings involved in our lives. There are supernatural factors that we can't always comprehend. Even in our Lord's Prayer, remember the last petition of the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus recognized that we battle against Satan. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians that our struggle is not simply against flesh and blood, but in chapter 6, I think it's verse 12, he says, it's against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. That's not all that we wrestle against. In fact, I'd say most of the time in my life, my biggest struggle is with my own sinful self. But we live in a world that has spiritual forces involved. Now, these teachers that Jude warns us against, they don't take that very seriously. They only believe what they can see and touch and feel, and that so fits our culture today. We are a scientific method culture, and the only thing that really matters is the things we can prove and identify and be sure of by sight and by touch. But clearly, in the Old and the New Testament, there are things going on beyond just what's happening. And the point is not that we live in fear or that we are paranoid of these things, but that we recognize our need of God's help. That's where the Lord's Prayer is so important, just to recognize it. It's not just about changing my habits or working harder, but asking God to help me to be all that I need to be. But he says in verse 10, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, what things they do understand by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Doesn't this fit our culture? We're definitely a culture of the immediate. What feels good, what makes sense, what we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel. And anything beyond that is questionable. Jude says, this is an indication of someone who really isn't trustworthy. There should be a humility to a teacher or preacher to recognize that there are things that happen in our world that we can't account for. Things that the Bible talks about that we don't fully understand. But these people, they excused their immorality or justified it. They were rebellious against authority, against other Christians, against Christians within their own church, and they were focused only on the here and the now and the immediate. And they lost sight of anything more than that. He says, "Woe to them, for they have taken the way of Cain, and they have rushed for the prophet into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion." Now, probably for most of us, we scratch our heads and say, okay, I know one out of three of those people. And Cain, I know he killed his brother. That's about all I know about him. Balaam, I'm not so sure of, and I don't know if I've ever heard of Korah. Well, let me give you a few images that may or may not help. As you think about, these are illustrations of these kind of people. And the thing that they all share in common, believe it or not, is they're all religious illustrations. And you think, okay, how is Cain and Abel a religious illustration? One brother kills another brother. But if you remember the story, I don't know if you do, but if you remember the story, the reason that Cain killed Abel was because they both brought an offering to God. And God accepted Abel's offering, and he didn't accept Cain's offering. Now, we don't know why. Genesis doesn't tell us why God accepted one and not the other, but my assumption is God knew the heart of Cain, and he knew the heart of Abel. We focus on the fact that they brought different things. Abel brought an animal, and Cain brought a crop. And maybe God had made it clear to them, but it seems to me whether God had said, okay, this is what you're supposed to bring, it was obvious that there was something wrong with what Cain brought. And I think it was just his whole attitude. His attitude was all about what's convenient for me, what's in it for me. And there's a type of worship that's all about me. And Cain was so wrapped up in how Abel had ruined it for him that he totally ignores God and he just kills his brother. It's the first religious war. That's Cain and Abel. Then there's the story of Balaam. Balaam's a weird story because Balaam was called in, it's like Numbers chapter 24 through 25, and Balaam is called by the Moabites. They were enemies of Israel, and the enemies called on Balaam to somehow curse the Israelites. And somehow Balaam had the ability, he had some sort of prophetic ability. And everything about the story sounds like Balaam would have done it if he could. But God wasn't going to curse them no matter what Balaam did. And so several different ways Balaam tries to curse the Israelites, but he ends up unable to curse the Israelites and curses the Moabites instead. He was greedy. He was willing to sell out what he believed for what he would gain. Again, we know preachers, the rap on TV evangelists, this isn't true of all TV evangelists, but the rap on them is that they're just greedy. They're just out to make money. And the problem with that rap is that there are enough of those people that sticks. And that can be true for pastors and churches as well. They're not necessarily doing it because of their love for God, but because they like the position or they like the status or certain churches, they like the money. That was Balaam's problem. And ultimately, Balaam, it's, again, the story is never completely connected, but in later on in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 32, we're told that Balaam was responsible for a plague that came upon the people because he made it possible for the Moabite women to come into the to the camp and have sex with the men. And so when Balaam couldn't curse the people, he came up with another plan. Because he wanted the money. And there are teachers, preachers like that. And then there's this strange story, or this unfamiliar story to us, of Korah. That's a story that after Moses has led the people out of Egypt, Korah was a Levite, a priest. And he got a group of 250 other priests, and they stood up to Moses and they said, "Moses, we're not going to follow you anymore. We don't like how you're leading us." And if you remember the story, maybe parts of it, the ground opened up, and that was the end of Korah and his 250 people. Because these priests rejected authority, turned their backs on God, and they were destroyed because of it. So these are examples that fit into these characteristics of a false priest. We don't necessarily recognize them because we don't know the stories as well as we could. But he gives us some pictures of these fruitless false teachers. And if you want to know what a pastor who's not worth following, just look at what his ministry produces. They're great. There's six different characteristics, and I'm just going to give them quickly. But he says, "These men are blemishes on your love feasts." The word blemish or spot in your love feast is really the idea of there are two different ways the word gets used, but it was most often used of a sunken reef, rocks that were there beneath the surface. And so here are people that they're supposed to come to the Lord's table and to celebrate and worship God, and instead these people were sabotaging people's lives, their spirituality. It says they were shepherds who feed only themselves. Here they are supposed to care for the church and to nourish the flock, and they're only out for what they can get out of it. It says they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. A cloud that doesn't ever rain is totally useless. It looks like something great, but it doesn't offer anything. They are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are waves, wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. The emphasis is on this foam. You think of a beach where you've seen the foam come in, and it's just kind of filthy. That's kind of what these guys produce. Or they are like wandering stars or comets for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Isn't it interesting? You think of televangelists, you think of mega church pastors, you think of the Christian stars. That's how Jude refers to them. But they're wandering stars. They're not fixed stars by which you can chart a course and say, if you follow that star, it'll get you somewhere. Now, to follow these stars is to get you lost. And like these comets, they flame out into darkness. And that's Jude's picture of their destination. So he says, again, he quotes from Enoch and says, this is not a biblical quote, but it fits other passages in the Bible. It says, "The seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all." Now notice in verse 15, we're almost done, but notice in verse 15 how Jude sees these teachers. Notice the word that is repeated. To judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in their ungodly way and the harsh words of ungodly sinners that have spoken against him. You get the sense of how Jude feels about them? I think he says they're pretty ungodly. Instead of being people leading folks to God, they lead them away from God. It's a dangerous thing. And so we need to be on the lookout for them. And he says, these men are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. It's all about them, about their ministry, their fame, their importance. Jesus gets lost in the process. He may be used to help gain them fame, but not because they're concerned about it. So what do we do with this? What's the importance of this? Well, let me go back to that passage that I referred to in Timothy, where Paul warned Timothy to watch out for people who are just interested in preachers who would just tell him what they wanted to hear. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great practice and careful instruction. You see, teachers who need to point people to God must point them to God's Word. These false teachers, they're teachers who are only captivated by what they can see and touch and feel. Like they're described like dumb animals. It's just all about the here and now and has no vision beyond that. And without the Bible, how can we really know beyond the here and now? But when you go to a church and you sit under the teaching, do you see what the Bible has to say? I learned a long time ago that our church family doesn't have to agree with everything that I say. But if I'm really doing my job as a preacher, when you disagree with me, you'll say, you know, I look at that passage and it really doesn't seem to be saying that. That's the mark of a Bible teacher. If people will disagree with you from the Bible, it's not about my opinion or your opinion. It's what does God have to say to us in His Word. So when you're church shopping, there's lots of things to look at. In this day and this age, for the sake of God's kingdom, make sure that those you listen to are people who know the Word and teach it, and preach it, and love it, and live it. That will keep all of us heading in the right direction. Let's bow together. Lord, it's a humbling thing to preach about good preachers. Because I know I can always do it better. But Father, I pray that you would give me a greater love and a greater knowledge of your word, so that I can be a shepherd who feeds his sheep. That I might be a cloud that has rain to water the fruit that's in this congregation. That there might be fruit in my life and in this ministry that is your word in action. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people who know your word, know it well enough to be warned by it, and know it well enough to live by it. Thank you for these reminders. And Father, we thank you as we come before this table It is an ongoing reminder of your great love for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.